Name's David Reid. I've been saved by God's grace for almost 28 years. I just wanted to say that I love him with all my heart. And he's kept me by his grace. And he's been with me and never left me. And one of the many things that he's blessed me with and brought me through was he laid on my heart a number of thoughts about the subject tonight, which is humility. And a few years ago, I had a book published, which is probably the reason why I'm here tonight. Now, the profits from the book go to a missionary organization, which works in India, amongst other places. And you may have heard of a place called Orissa. It was in the news last year. And the Christian church there was persecuted very badly. There was over 100 of God's people murdered. There was 500 churches burnt, and around 50 or 60,000 people made homeless. So, praise God, it's a bit better now. But thanks to people buying the book, we were able to send some money off to the persecuted church there. And in fact, my wife, Marina, and myself, we're heading off there in about 3 weeks' time. So it can be a tricky enough place to go to, so I appreciate your prayers. Now, the subject, as I say, is humility. It's a difficult subject, not because it's hard to understand, but the practical application of it can be tricky for everybody. And really, the clue in what I'm going to talk about tonight is on the book cover. Okay? So, it's always good to read God's Word, so we'll read the first 15 verses of John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Simon saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Let's just have a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your presence here among us. We pray, Lord, you would close us in now with your word and break the bread of life to us. May the words of my lips and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Amen. Now, the Gospel of John differs somewhat from the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those three are what's known as the Synoptic Gospels, and they can be read or viewed together. Much of the material and the chronology in them is very, very similar. But the style of John's Gospel differs. Much of the material, and it's unique, it's more theological, and it's organized along longer speeches or discourses by Jesus himself. Now, all four Gospels give an account of the Last Supper. About 15 verses in Matthew, about the same in Mark, about twice as many, around 29, 30 in Luke. But John devotes four chapters to what happens on this particular evening. And only John records this particular scene. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they begin the account of what happened with what happened before they even came to the room of the Last Supper. You'll know how Jesus told him to go into the town to look for a man carrying a pitcher of water, which is very unusual in those days, and he leads them to this room which has been prepared. And it's incredible when you think that Jesus didn't have the normal means to purchase this room. In Matthew 22, for instance, when they came to him and tried to take him to task and catch him out about paying taxes, he said, show me the tribute money. And it says they brought unto him a penny. So Jesus didn't even have a penny on that occasion to make a point to his audience. And yet here he is, and everything has been prepared. Everything seemingly has been made ready, with one exception. Because in those days, because of the condition of the roads, because of how grimy travel could be, an important person or somebody with wealth, when they returned home, they would have had a slave or a servant who would have washed their feet before they then retired for the evening or went to recline for dinner or whatever. Now, as I've said, Jesus, in a normal way, couldn't provide for that. But I think the real reason that there was no slave included is the fact that Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister or to serve. So I think that's the real reason. But that being said, the fact that there was no room service, it wasn't the reason why Jesus didn't have his feet washed. Because any one of the disciples could have taken the initiative and performed this simple task for their master. And what's more, Jesus was the sort of person who always appreciated and accepted acts of love and devotion. The chapter before, the one we've just read, John chapter 12, they were at Lazarus' house in Bethany, and his sister Mary anointed Christ's feet with costly perfume called spikenard. And Judas Iscariot especially objected. And Jesus said, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she done this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. So Christ would have appreciated that being done. And what's more, this particular evening was very special to him. Because when you read Luke's account, it says Jesus said to his disciples, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So not only did it mean a lot to him to be with those who he loved, but he also knew what lay ahead of him. So even if you exclude Judas Iscariot, surely one of the other 11 would have thought kindly enough of their Lord and their Master to have done this. But there was to be no customary greeting for Jesus on this particular evening. Instead, they all simply just went in and began celebrating the Passover meal. And then Jesus let it go. And he simply went on then to explain the institution of the Holy Communion, the significance of his body and of his blood and the bread and the wine. Now, I know Jesus, and we all know Jesus is long-suffering and kind and patient. And I believe that if this next incident hadn't happened, Jesus would have just let the matter drop, wouldn't have said anything more about it. But if we are ever tempted to think that the disciples were some sort of super Christians or perfect in any way, well, you don't really have to look any further than what happens next. No sooner had they finished their meal, no sooner had Jesus asked him to remember him after his death, and they began to argue, Luke tells us, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Now, the disciples had a track record of doing this, and they were constantly arguing like children who was the best, or who was the greatest, or who should be the boss. For instance, in Mark chapter 9, Jesus had to pull them on it, take them aside and say, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last and the servant of all." So they had been told, but in this particular evening they had no thought of Jesus when they arrived at the room. And after everything he told them about his body being broken and his blood being shed and of what lay ahead, they still only thought about themselves. Now, was Jesus annoyed or exasperated or angry? Well, maybe, because the Old Testament does have lots of passages where God has felt all those things about his people at one time or another. I asked myself, was Jesus hurt? And I would think it's safe to say that he was hurt, because Isaiah says he was despised and we esteemed him not. And he also says that he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. So Jesus was the sort of person who knew what it was to be hurt and yet to bite his lip and say nothing. But he's always patient and kind and compassionate. And what does he do? He gets up. He girds himself with a towel. He bends down, he washes the disciples' feet and dries them. And then he turns to them and to you and me, and he says, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." So, if we could sort of park that for the moment, we'll come back to look at actually what he did and the significance of it. But when I was preparing this, I had to ask myself, why is John the only gospel writer to record this? After all, he washed Matthew's feet, because Matthew was there. And Mark's gospel is based on Peter's experiences, and Peter had his feet washed, as we're about to see. And Luke tells us in chapter 1, verse 2, that his gospel is based on eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So Luke knew what happened. But only John records this thing. And there's even more to it than that, because John says at the end of his gospel in chapter 21, "There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the word itself could not contain the books that should be written." So that tells me that the gospel writers, inspired as they were by the Holy Spirit, were also selective in the material that they used. Now Matthew, Mark and Luke all focus in on the act of remembrance, the Holy Communion, the bread and the wine, which is, in my opinion, certainly the most beautiful part of any church service, almost 2,000 years later. But John doesn't even refer to it. And instead, he shines the spotlight on this one scene. And I think that's incredible. When you think of what the communion is and how Jesus instituted it, and yet John doesn't even mention it. And you have to ask yourself, why does John focus in on this and put everything into recording it? Well, part of the answer certainly must be that the Holy Spirit was ensuring that somebody told us about it. You know. But why John? Why did it make such an impression on him? Now, it wasn't because John was sentimental or soft-hearted. You see, John was one of the three inner council, if you like. There was John, his brother James and Peter, and they were the three disciples who were closest to Jesus. But that wasn't enough for John. You see, John was perhaps even more self-centered than any of the rest, and he was ambitious. And not only that, John could be sneaky. You know, you'll remember the passage in Matthew 20 where he either allowed or got his mum to go to Jesus and say, "Lord, will you arrange it that one of my sons will sit in your left hand and the other will sit in your right hand when you come into your kingdom?" And of course, the other disciples heard about it then. That caused a whole furore and another argument about who was the greatest. So he was self-centered, and he could be a bit sneaky, that we say here. But worse still, I think, John was a very volatile man. You know, his nickname was one of the Sons of Thunder, he and his brother James. In Luke chapter 9, there's an incident where they're going past a Samaritan village that wouldn't receive them. And John goes to Jesus and he said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" Now Mark, he didn't go to Jesus and say, "Lord, will you command fire to come down?" He wanted to do it. "Lord, will you? Well, can we do it? Can we command fire?" I suppose today you would maybe call him one of those born-again Christians. You know, they don't do things the way we like them, so, you know, throw them in the lake or whatever. And Jesus had to rebuke him and say, "You know not what manner of spirit you're of. The Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." So back then, John was close to Jesus. That's true. But it was because, largely, he was full of selfish ambition. And he had that sort of nasty side to him that we've just seen. But yet something changed the night Jesus washed his feet. And it must have made a terrific impression on him, because he's the only gospel writer that writes about it and captures the scene for us in God's word. Now, why? Well, personally, I believe the answer in part lies in the position at the table that John occupied. You see, verse 12 in John 13 says, "After Jesus washed their feet and had taken his garments and was sat down." So Jesus washed their feet and then sat down again. And then if you sort of leap on down to verse 23, it says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." That was John. Because when Jesus sat down, John took up his normal position. Only this particular evening, he was so close to Jesus, he could rest his head in Christ's bosom. Maybe even heard his heartbeat. On that particular night, he didn't hear the heartbeat of a mighty Lord, or an important person, or great master. He heard the heartbeat of a servant, after what had happened. And the penny dropped for John. And he, being so close to Jesus, made him realize that the essential character of his master was one of a servant. And he also realized that, you know, being like Jesus didn't mean that you call fire down from heaven or you throw your weight about. It meant for him that he had to be a servant too. Well, that's the challenge. That was the challenge for John. That's also the challenge for us. So how do you become like Jesus, or how do you have a heart like Jesus? Well, it's all to do with your mind and your attitude, because Proverbs says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is." And Paul summarizes it beautifully in Philippians chapter 2, and it's a passage you all know because it's the verse is printed in your course book. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross." God told Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 that God doesn't look at the outward appearance. God looks at the condition of the heart. And if we're Christians, we're meant to be like Jesus. So how can we take upon ourselves the form of a servant? How can we think the way he did, have the same attitude he did? Well, the answer is by doing what Jesus did, by humbling yourself. And today, as the church, Ephesians says we're to grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. But sadly today, the church is a bit like the room of the Last Supper. Everything seems ready, but the servant's missing. And the one thing that that God is looking for from His people today is humility. The capacity, the willingness, and the ability to humble oneself. And it's a grand theme that runs throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. So, you may be asking yourself, well, humility, what do you mean? Well, another reason why humility can be a difficult subject to speak about is because it means different things to different people. And if you mention it to some people, it can get a bit suspicious or a bit indignant. And maybe you can get a wee bit prickly about it. It's one of those words that don't do things that way here. Don't go into that sort of thing. And, well, look at Simon Peter, the way Peter reacted. It says in verse 6, "Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." You see, Peter thought he knew now. Peter thought he knew there and then. But Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Now, I have to confess, Peter is one of my favourite characters because sometimes he gets it so right and the other times he just goes so badly, badly wrong. This is one of the latter occasions. Because he turns to Jesus and he says, you know, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. You know, we'll have none of that here. You know, what will people say? You know, that's no way for you to behave. Well, the problem was, you see, that was exactly the way for Jesus to behave, because he was God's son and God's servant, and humility was his way because it's God's way. And Jesus answered him and said, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And then Peter, of course, true to form, rebounds then to the other extreme and says, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. But Peter's problem was, all Peter saw was the act itself. He didn't understand the significance of it. He didn't understand the point that Jesus was trying to make. And today, you know, there's still lots of us, and we still miss the point of what humility is all about. Now, let me make it clear, it has got absolutely nothing to do with washing people's feet. Okay? There's some parts of the world that it's still customary to do that. In fact, I think perhaps that may well happen in 3 weeks' time when we head off to India. But, you know, I've heard ministers say, oh, we were at a convention or we were at a conference and we all got together and washed each other's feet, you know. Well, you see, the Bible talks about us carrying our own cross daily. Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If Jesus had his cross, we have ours. That was Christ's act of humility, which was a demonstration. We have our own acts of humility. You know, washing feet really isn't one of them. It's not a gimmick. It's not something, you know, you're born with. Or it's not something, you know, you mysteriously attain after years of, you know, being a Christian. Because the Bible doesn't talk about, you know, being humble or feeling humble or it being a special virtue that only a few people can have. Well, it talks about each of us humbling ourselves. And that's the key. Humility is something you do, and not only do, but you do it deliberately. You know, go back to the passage in Philippians that we considered. He made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, you know, even the death of a cross. Humility simply is doing whatever is necessary to obey God and glorify Him. No matter how hard, no matter how inconvenient, no matter what the cost to us personally. Now, I dare say, you know, sometimes we won't feel like it, or we'll not like it. But it means putting yourself last. It means putting God and others first. And I'm sure, you know, myself included, if we all took a moment and we think of something God has been telling us to do or convicting us about and we've been putting it off, well, how are you going to do it? How are you going to obey God? Only by humbling yourself. And that's why humility is so key, because it affects absolutely every area of your Christian life. Now, well, what sort of thing are we talking about? Well, let's look briefly at what humility isn't, okay? Or rather, sorry, we've just looked at what humility is. We'll look now at what humility is, right? See, Jesus says, I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. And as I've said, Jesus' act of washing the disciples' feet is a demonstration containing, you know, the elements of what humility is. And it's not simply about humbling yourself. It's about being like Jesus. It's about thinking like Jesus. It's about having the same attitude as Jesus had. Well, if you go to verse 4 of John 13, it said, first of all, Jesus riseth from supper. Okay? Now, if I know I have to humble myself, knowing isn't enough. You have to get up and do something about it. You know, you have to rise. It's what James calls being a doer of the word, not a hearer only. And then in the same verse, it said Jesus girded himself. Not only is it something you do, but it's something you do to yourself. Jesus humbled himself. And amazingly, it's a lesson that, you know, you can miss it and it can go over our heads. And again, look at Peter. You see, unlike John, Peter didn't learn the lesson this particular evening when Jesus washed his feet. Peter had to learn that when we refuse to humble ourselves, sometimes God humbles us instead. And if you read on down the passage, or Jesus then goes on to, explain what lies ahead and the difficulties and what's going to Calvary is going to involve. And Peter in verse 37 says, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thee. You know, back then Peter was full of himself. And Peter only knew humility when the cock crowed and the Lord looked at him. And Luke then says, he went out and wept bitterly. It's always better to humble yourself rather than have God humble you instead. Now, I have to say that Peter got it wrong this time, but eventually he got it right, because we then read his epistle written many years later, and he has that wonderful verse, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And, you know, he got it right because Jesus loved him, because Jesus was patient with him, because Jesus never gave up on him. And what's more, he got it right because Jesus prayed for him. Because Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired you, and he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that thy faith faileth not. And you know, it's exactly the same for us. Well, you know, it's all very well thinking, well, we'll have to do this, we'll have to be like Jesus, but we'll have to remember that he loves us, and he's patient with us, and he's compassionate. And he's still praying for us, because, you know, it says in Romans that Jesus is even at the right hand of God. He makes intercession for us. So even if we don't get it right at times, we'll get there in the end. If we go back to verse 4 then in John, it said Jesus laid aside his garments. Humility involves laying aside your own ambitions, your own needs, you know, your own interests. And not only that, in very much the same manner, you know, if you remove your garments, you feel exposed. Humility, it can often make you feel exposed because you're putting yourself out there for people who may not appreciate you. And you may be exposed to ingratitude or misunderstanding, but humility, we always have to remember, it's a sign of strength and not of weakness. If you go to the verse before this, verse 3, it said, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. You know, it's hard to do things for other people constantly and to be given no thanks or recognition or appreciation, or for it even to be acknowledged. And perhaps it'll mean you're even taken more for granted. Well, how do you do it? You do it the same way Jesus did. by knowing who you are and where you're going and what our Father has done for us. Because people may mistreat you, but you do it in the knowledge that Jesus loves you. People may dismiss your kindness, but you know God takes special note of it. You know, it might only seem a menial thing to most people, but you know God sees it as an act of service. People might even give you a word of thanks, but you know one day God will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things." You humble yourself not by looking at where you are, but you humble yourself by remembering where you're going. And as I've said, it can be difficult at times. The people that God brings into your lives. Well, just remember Jesus in this passage, okay? Verse 12 says, "So after he had washed their feet," Jesus washed all the disciples' feet. You know, God might ask you to do something for somebody that would be very hard to serve. But Jesus washed the feet of all of the disciples who deserted him. He washed the feet of Peter, who denied him with oaths and curses. He washed the feet of Thomas, who doubted him. When we look at verse 11, it says, "For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, 'You're not all clean.'" When he washed Judas's feet, he knew exactly what was going to happen, and yet he did it. Okay? So, that's really all there is to be said about that. It's hard, and if you're willing to put yourself out there for God and obey him, well, what's the benefits? What's the rewards? Well, fortunately, there's many, many rewards for those who will humble themselves. You see, in verse 12 it says, "After Jesus washed their feet and had taken his garments, he was set down." And this sort of echoes what was about to happen, because in Philippians, as I've seen, it says that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And what happened to Jesus, or what did he do after he went to Calvary? Well, Hebrews tells us that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The way of humility is hard, but it's God's way. But if we humble ourselves and choose to do things God's way, after we've got up and obeyed him, one day we sit down. Because God says that those who humble themselves, he will exalt in due time. It's always better to have God's exaltation than man's. Now, sort of coming near the end, but I want to take a last quick look at John, okay? Because we needn't really look no further at the benefits of humility than at John, the man whose life changed the night Jesus washed his feet. Now, John saw the humility of Christ. He heard the very heart of God's servant beaten. So what happened to John after Christ's death? You see, Peter assumed control, if you like, of the apostles after Christ died and was risen, and then especially at Pentecost. And John's brother James was made head of the church of Jerusalem before he was eventually martyred. And then much of the New Testament is taken up with Paul's exploits, God's man, God's apostle to the Gentiles. And we have to remember that John, we're told, is, as far as we know, was the only disciple who was actually at Calvary to watch Jesus die. So what was John chosen for? You know, what words of encouragement did Jesus have for him? Well, it says in John 19, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, 'Woman, behold thy son.' Then saith he unto the disciple, 'Behold thy mother.'" Now, it's hard enough sometimes looking after a member of your own family without having to look after somebody else's family. But John did it. John obeyed, because the Bible says, and from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. So he humbled himself. So what was his reward? Well, this man, this son of thunder, this very one time very ambitious, arrogant, self-seeking, volatile man, went on to write probably the most theological and searching of books in his gospel, into the very heart and nature of God. He went on to write his wonderful epistles about how much God loves us, and how we have to be real Christians by not only loving God, but loving each other. And lastly then, at the end of the century, when many of his brethren perhaps were dead, and he was exiled to Patmos, he said, "I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book." And he wrote perhaps the most wonderful prophetic and panoramic view of the church age, you know, right from Christ's death, right up to the end of the age when Jesus will return. And all because he learnt the lesson when Jesus washed his feet and he went out and did likewise. Now, you know, we live in a land where the church, in terms of church services and resources and technology and large scale events, and in some cases even media opportunities and TV and radio, really will want for nothing. But spiritually, often we seem impoverished, and you'll hear lots of people say as much, not just me. And perhaps we feel our lack of it more this year because it's the 150th anniversary of the 1859 revival. There's churches up and down the length and breadth of the land that are still praying for another one. Well, there could be many reasons why it hasn't happened. And certainly, we know that God's sovereign. But we know that while God's sovereign, we still have our part to play too. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons is that we no longer read about, preach about, think about, seek after, or feel the need for humility. And in the almost 28 years that I've been a Christian, I have heard exactly two sermons from the pulpit on the subject of humility specifically, and in particular, not just as sort of an add-on to some other topic. And it's the one attribute and characteristic that describes what Jesus was all about when he walked in the flesh, and the person that we're meant to be like. But yet, as I said earlier, that's why the one thing that God's looking for from his people today is humility. And we all quote the verse that says, you know, from 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then God promises to hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. But, you know, the church generally is overlooking the first thing God tells us to do, to humble ourselves. And that's why, in so many cases, it can be like the room of the Last Supper. Everything's ready. The servant's missing. Now, you know, the hymn writer has said, send a revival, start the work in me. And the best way, I think, of starting is to be more like Jesus. And that means to think the way he did, to have the attitude he did, and to humble ourselves to do the things that he did. And as I've said, it's not being passive and sitting back. It's dynamic. It requires action. It means deciding that no matter what the cost, you know, you're going to obey God, even if it means putting yourself last. But it can revolutionize your life. Revolutionize John's life. You know, turn John from the son of thunder into the disciple of love. And God promises that if we're clothed with humility, He gives grace to the humble. And I hope that's been of some help. I think all of us, maybe at one time or another, have thought that maybe humility means sitting on top of a mountain somewhere out in the wilderness, having sold your house and, you know, left everything and have nothing. But it doesn't mean that. It simply means just to be more like Jesus, to do the things that He did. And that can be all of God. Thanks very much. I've really enjoyed being here, and I hope that was of some help to you. God bless you. Thank you.